ちゃう。
I'd like to read four verses from 1 Nephi, chapter 3, verses 46 through 49, found on page 27, if you're following along. This is Nephi speaking while he's under the influence of the Holy Spirit, and he's speaking to the Spirit that is communing with him at his request. And it came to pass that the Spirit said unto me, Look. And I looked and beheld a tree. And it was like unto the tree which my father had seen, and the beauty thereof was far beyond, yea, exceeding of all beauty. And the whiteness thereof did exceed the whiteness of the driven snow. And it came to pass, after I had seen the tree, I said unto the Spirit, I behold Thou hast shown unto me the tree which is precious above all. And he said unto me, What desirest thou? And I said unto him, To know the interpretation thereof. Thank you, Chris, for that beautiful song. My prayer for each of you would be that your lives would be so full of joy and gladness and beauty, the kind of beauty that Nephi saw in this vision of which I read just a few words, something that was beyond all imagining. Beyond our power and our ability to describe. My prayer is that kind of beauty and joy and happiness could fill your hearts that even though we might not be able to sing and vocalize like some of our brothers and sisters, that our heart would lift up a beautiful song to the Lord. Last evening, I prepared a sermon. And then this morning, as I got up in the early hours to put some finishing touches upon it, while I was in prayer, I felt the need to just change it completely. And there came into my mind as I sat at my desk these words about Lehi's vision and its implications for our lives today. I hope and trust that they were inspired by the Lord and that they might meet some need or desire in your life. Nephi, having heard the vision of his father, desired to see it also and understand it. Remember his words that we read there in the text. He wanted to know the interpretation of these words. And so when we are reading in the Book of Mormon about that vision of Lehi, we find it in different places throughout 1 Nephi. Some of it, Lehi's description of that which he had seen and been shown. And other places we find Nephi's understanding and interpretation given to him through inspiration of these things. But I would like this evening to have an opportunity to read with you a few of the vitally important parts of this vision that was seen by Lehi. There is archaeological evidence that the peoples here in the New World knew and understood this vision. In a little ancient Mayan city of Ixtapa, down near the Guatemalan border, there was a beautiful stele that was found, and upon it had carved replications of each portion and each part of this vision that was seen and described by Lehi. It had application to the lives of those people a long time ago. It had applications, as Nephi thought, first of all, to his four sons. He was happy for two of them, and he was very concerned and worried about the other two. And I think all through the history of mankind, we probably would find the same thing is true. This vision of Lehi's has application to our life. Perhaps in each age, in each generation, in each time span, the application might be a little different. Because our lives do change. But I would like to have you, as we read and talk about this vision, endeavor to apply it to your life. That's our whole purpose for being here. To hear the Scripture, the Holy Word of God revealed to his servants long ago, applied to my life tonight, today, in this year, millennia after the words were given. I hope you will bear with my coughing. It won't bother you too much. Can't bother you anymore. It's been bothering me for a month and a half. I'll try to keep it to a minimum. I'm going to begin reading a few verses now at the top of page 20, as Lehi described his vision to his sons. And we'll read a few verses and then we'll discuss them. We'll endeavor to see how they apply to our lives. I'm going to read now verses 44 through 47. "And it came to pass," said Lehi to his sons, "that I saw a man, and he was dressed in a white robe. And he came and stood before me, and it came to pass that he spake unto me and bade me follow him. And it came to pass that as I followed him, I beheld myself that I was in a dark and dreary waste. And after I had traveled for the space of many hours in darkness, I began to pray unto the Lord that he would have mercy on me according to the multitude of his tender mercies. This morning, our brother said to us, probably to set us at ease somewhat, I don't have any of you in my mind, you know, as I speak these words today. I'm not thinking of any of you and your problems as I speak these words. I can't say that. I'm thinking of you. Each one of you. As we examine this beautiful vision of Lehi. This dark and dreary place he found himself walking as he entered into this experience with the Holy Spirit represents our lives. Our lives as we walk alone in this world without God, depending upon our own resources and our own wisdom and our own strength and our own power. This dark and dreary waste place that he found himself walking through perhaps represents all our weaknesses. I have them. I'm sure some of you do as well. Our unfulfilled desires, goals, and ambitions. I have them, and I know some of you do also. Desires and goals and ambitions about your life. They're unfulfilled. They haven't been realized. Expectations you had in your marriage that haven't been realized. Goals and ambitions for your personal success and achievement that you have not yet attained. You perhaps see no way of attaining it. I think this dark and dreary wasteland represents our lives as we wade through affliction and carry burdens and meet trials and temptations, sometimes that seem too great for us to bear. The failures in our lives. I think it represents the burdens that we carry. And I've come to believe that every one of us have those burdens. I used to think it was just me when I was a young man. And as I went on into life, I had a lot of insecurities. Felt a lot of feelings of inadequacy. I thought it was just me. I felt fearful about new experiences, meeting new people. Rather than being challenged by a lot of these things, like so many people I thought were, I felt fearful and unsure of myself and inadequate, and I lacked confidence. And sometimes, you know, in my imagination, I'd like to imagine myself as I saw other people and I thought they were and as they felt. But as I've grown older, I think I recognize that every one of us walk into this life and through this life carrying some of these burdens. Lack of confidence, feelings of inadequacy, lack of esteem for ourselves, fears, phobias. Some of us feel like we can't do anything right. Some others of us feel like we never did anything wrong. And we're both crippled because of it. Betty and I had the occasion one time, a couple of years ago, at election time, to go to a Republican dinner. Not that we're into that kind of thing, but Joe and Donna had these tickets and they couldn't go, and so they gave them to us. So we went. And we sat around this big round table with a number of other people, not like ourselves, doctors and lawyers, and, you know, I felt kind of out of place there, you know. And I listened to this talk across the table as these doctors and lawyers challenged one another and gave their emphatic, strong answers about how they felt and believed. I listened to this lawyer especially, you know, and I'd seen him on the television. He had a television program in which he explained all kinds of things. I thought to myself, it would really, you know, in this job that I have,
being a minister for the gospel, meeting new people. It would really be wonderful to have that kind of confidence, to be that sure about everything and have that kind of self-confidence that this guy just oozes, you know. And about that time, he plopped his hand right out in front of me on the table, and I looked down, and all his fingernails were bitten right to the quick. And he's got a lion in his innards that eats at him too, you know. We all carry some kind of burdens into our lives. That's this dark and dreary wasteland that Lehi found himself walking through. Our lives without God and without the joy and the gladness and the blessing and the strength that he can bring into us. Now I'm going to read verses 49 to 52. It came to pass that I beheld a tree whose fruit was desirable to make one happy, to change this scene that he had just come through. No longer dark and dreary, but now the scene is going to change. Our life is going to change. This fruit was desirable to make us happy, to make our estate blessed and rich and fulfilled and happy. And it came to pass that I did go forth and partake of the fruit thereof, and I beheld that it was most sweet above all that I had ever tasted. Yea, and I beheld that the fruit thereof was white to exceed all the whiteness that I had ever seen. And I partook of the fruit thereof, and it filled my soul with exceeding great joy. This tree, it wasn't just any tree. It was that tree that Nephi saw that was the most beautiful thing he had ever imagined, whose fruit was desirable to make one happy. That tree is identified later on by Nephi as the love of God. Most desirable above all things. Yea, he said, and most joyous to our soul. The thing that can bring joy and happiness into our lives, into our souls, and dispel this darkness and dreariness that sometimes makes up our ordinary day-to-day life. In other words, the fruit of this tree was all that one needs to make one happy. Content. What a little word. How important. Content with our life. To satisfy our longings and our desires. To turn the dark and the dreary, the sad, the burdens, the sorrow, into a beautiful, rewarding, fulfilling, blessed estate. But you know, God's message is always complete. There was another part. Nephi described the great beauty of this tree, but it wasn't just a tree that we can walk up and gaze upon and have this transformation take place in our life. The tree had fruit, and it was the fruit that brought the joy and the happiness to the soul and the mind and the heart. We can't just stand afar and gaze at this marvelous tree, this thing we call the love of God. We can't stand back, you know, and read the scriptures and read about the love and the power of God. We have to partake of it. We have to partake of the fruit. Verse 52. As I partook of the fruit thereof, it filled my soul with exceeding great joy. Not the gazing upon the tree, not the contemplation of the love of God, but the partaking of it. I think it has very little to do with coming to church. I think it has very little to do with how well or how poorly you might speak. What a marvelous prayer you might offer or testimony you might bear. or how beautiful your voice as you sing praises to the Lord. It's a personal experience that one must have with God. That's the only thing that can change this dark and dreary estate in which we sometimes find ourselves to a blessed estate, a state of joy and meaningfulness and fulfillment and happiness. I'd like to read an example. You've heard it many times before. It's in the book of Enos. There's only one chapter in that book, so it's in chapter 1. It's on page 193 where I'm going to begin reading. Enos was a man like yourself who was raised by people who were God-fearing. He knew about the gospel, and he knew about the love of God, and he knew about the prophets and their words. He was no stranger to religion nor church. He was a member, as much as one could have been in that time, of the family of God. But this is what he tells us about his life. Behold, I went to hunt beasts in the forest. I'm reading verse 4. Behold, I went to hunt beasts in the forest, and the words which I had often heard my father speak concerning eternal life and the joy of the saints sunk deep into my heart. And my soul hungered. There is the key. My soul hungered. And I kneeled down before my Maker, and I cried unto him in mighty prayer and supplication for mine own soul. And all the day long did I cry unto him, yea, and when the night came, I did still raise my voice high, that it reached the heavens. And finally, through hours and hours of this hungering and soul searching, bringing himself, reaching, stretching his soul to reach the power of God, there came a voice unto me saying, Enos, thy sins are forgiven thee, and thou shalt be blessed, happy, content. And I, Enos, knew that God could not lie, and wherefore my guilt was swept away. And I said, Lord, how's it done? And he said unto me, because of thy faith in Christ, whom thou hast never before heard nor seen. Hunger. Jesus told us, blessed are all they that hunger and thirst after the righteousness of God, for they shall be filled with the Holy Spirit. But we've got to hunger after it. Hunger more than we do for the things of this life and the things of this earth, the things that we feel like we need. Oh, we have all kinds of hungers and appetites and desires, but this has got to be greater. And if you find yourself, and I guess it's easier for men, if you men should find yourself, you know, walking sometime in that dark and dreary place, alone and rejected or miserable or whatever, you know, in that dark and dreary place, take opportunity to do what Enos did and go somewhere where you can be alone with your God. And hunger with all your heart, with every fiber of your heart and your mind and your soul after him. And you can be filled. I say it's easier for men. Women are pretty much stuck at home, aren't they? All too often. Their hunger may be just as great and their need just as greater. But they have children to take care of and meals to prepare and washing to do and houses to clean, work to do. You know, if you find yourself, sister, in that position, don't be afraid to ask your husband for help. Saturday, I want you to take care of the kids. I have something important I have to do. And get away. Or take the kids to the zoo and be gone all day. You know, have a good time. And take that time. Forget the house. And the meals. And the washing. And lift up your desire and your hunger to your Lord. And you needn't walk in the waste place, the dark and the dreary place. You can walk in light, and joy, and happiness. Having been cleansed, and filled, and fed, and inspired, Enos went back to walk in the world. And I'm going to read about his walk in the world now over on verse 43. Toward the end of his life now. And as I saw that I must soon go down to my grave, having been wrought upon by the power of God, that I must preach and prophesy unto this people and declare the word according to the truth which is in Christ. And I've declared it in all of my days. His whole life had been transformed after that experience, and he'd spent the rest of it declaring the Word of God. I want to pause right there and tell you, it wasn't easy. It wasn't easy. He met obstacles through all those days of his life. He met adversity. He met displeasure of other people. He met people with rebellious hearts. It wasn't easy, this thing, you know. He wasn't just walking through a field of lilies now. But he wasn't walking in the dark and dreary place anymore. He was walking in a place bathed with light and liberty and freedom and joy and happiness. Even though there was adversity and there was failure and things in his life, but the life was different now. We don't ever get away from adversity and difficulty and affliction and sickness and failure in our lives. We never escape that while we're in this flesh. But our mind and our soul can be different so that we aren't borne down by it. We're walking in the light. And he said, you know, even in spite of all the adversity and the affliction that he met while he was doing this, and the stubbornness of the hearts and the minds of the people that he was working with, he said, and I've rejoiced in it above all the world. Isn't that a marvelous thing? When instead of being borne down by our failures and our problems and our burdens, we get to the place we can rejoice in them. But it's because we are looking at life from a different perspective. And I soon go to the place of my rest, which is with my Redeemer. And I know that in Him I shall rest. And I rejoice in the day when my mortal shall put on immortality and shall stand before Him. Then shall I see His face with pleasure. And He will say unto me, come unto me, ye blessed. There is a place prepared for you in the mansions of my Father. What a marvelous experience to have that joy. And it's been proffered to every one of us. It's there, offered by God. But it's a part of that love of God. But we can't just stand back and look at it. We've got to partake of it. And I say we do that through the greatest hunger we've ever felt. I remember Betty telling me when I was in Mexico and you were all met here. No, I was back in Missouri by this time. And you were all met here and had met in a 3-day fast for the solemn assembly. And Friday and Saturday and Sunday you fasted. And Sunday night you partook of the sacrament, the communion. And she said that little morsel of bread was different than anything she'd ever eaten before. Hungering after the will of God and the righteousness of God. Hungering to do His will and to draw close unto Him. And it makes things different. It changes our life. That's what Enos did, and that's what you can do. I'd like to go back to Lehi's vision. On page 21 now, I'm going to read verses 63 through 65. No, 43. Excuse me. I'm all lost here. No, that's right. Before I do that, I'd like to talk about that experience of Enos, because I know it wasn't unique. I know people in this congregation have had experiences just as meaningful as that one of Enos. I've heard your testimonies. We all heard our brother Dwayne just a few days ago bear a testimony about an experience, a simple little experience he had several years ago that remains just as vivid and bright with him today as it did the night he had that experience and changed his life. We remember hearing about our brother Jay's experience. I remember hearing, and I don't know if all the rest of you did, about one my daughter had. Our brother Steve. So many of us have had experiences like that that can change our life. After the experience, though, you know, we do go back in the world, don't we? We do meet adversity and affliction. And so, Lehi goes on to tell us about what follows. I am going to read now on page 21, verses 63 through 65. And I also beheld a straight and narrow path, which came along by a rod of iron, even to the tree by which I stood. And it also led by the head of the fountain unto a large and spacious field, as if it had been a world. And I saw numberless concourses of people, many of whom were pressing forward that they might obtain the path which led unto the tree by which I stood. This straight and narrow path he saw which led to the tree is a path that most of us from our childhood have tried to walk in. Most of us have tried to walk in ways of decency and goodness and rightness. Our lives have been pretty much circumscribed by rules, expectations of our parents and our teachers and our ministers, our neighbors, our grandparents, by the mores of our society. A couple of weeks ago, I watched The Fiddler on the Roof. Have you seen it? The Fiddler on the Roof? Some might think of it as a musical. And it was. Some might remember it as a comedy. And it was. But more than all, it was a tragedy. It was a tragedy. The narrating hero of the story tells about a crucial turning point in the lives of the people of his town, a little Jewish community in Russia. He never said the date, but probably by the context, I would assume about 1917. As he begins telling about the lives of these people, how happy they were and contented, he tells the reason. He said this, "And because of our traditions, every man in our community
knows who he is and what God expects of him. That's neat. That was 1917. It's no longer true. In the 60s, millions of young people headed off to California trying to find themselves, trying to find out who they are, and some of them still don't know. Because after that acknowledgement that it was because of all our traditions that we had in this little Jewish community, every one of us, and man didn't mean male, it meant girl and boy and woman, we all knew what our role was in life and just what God expected of us. But then came the Great Revolution. For them, it was the Russian Revolution that brought communism. And their whole world was turned upside down. But before the Russian Revolution and the firing and the terror and the starvation of millions, another revolution took place in Russia. The traditions were lost and changed, thrown away by the people even in that little community. People's roles were no longer clearly seen. They didn't know any longer what God really expected of them. And today, the revolution has come to our land. In your lifetime. Oh, it won't be written up perhaps in the history books like the great communist revolution of 1918 in Russia that changed the whole world history. But certainly the revolution that has come to us at last has changed our history. Has changed our lives. Our traditional values and morals, the mores of our society, have all been challenged and overthrown and ignored. And we don't care about them anymore. Most of them have disappeared. Our roles in life are confused. We no longer see very clearly who we are and what we're supposed to be doing. And what God expects of us. I'm talking to each one of you. Not a one of you is immune. Every one of us have been affected by it. The feminist movement, the new morality, the sexual revolution, all these things that have taken place in the last few decades have so changed and colored our thinking and our lives that they've altered our expectations about life. They've changed our expectations about marriage. And what we're entitled to as an individual. And today, young people and young families are burdened down with problems their grandparents knew nothing about. You are. You're burdened down. I know some of you are. I know your marriages are troubled. I know your expectations about life and what you're entitled to haven't been fulfilled. I know some of you are searching in all kinds of places, looking for what you feel is missing in your life. Because we've given up our traditions. And we no longer know nor see clearly the straight and narrow path. The borders of that path are fuzzy. We don't know where they are anymore, and we walk off of it in search for these things we think we're entitled to. These things we think will make our lives rich and full and happy. And instead we find ourselves walking in the dark, in the dreary waste place. The boundaries of acceptable and courteous behavior, they're all blurred now. We don't know where they are anymore.
And so we find ourselves at verse 67. And it came to pass that there arose a mist of darkness. Yea, even an exceeding great mist of darkness, insomuch that they who had commenced in the path did lose their way. And they wandered off and were lost. And that's happening. All over America, it's happening. In the Church of Christ, it's happening. For want of the real necessary hunger. Oh, we have desires and we're hungry and we have appetites and we want. But we don't have that necessary hunger to obtain what will bring peace and joy and happiness to our soul. Well, this mist of darkness that we read about here, Nephi saw, and it was interpreted for him. Represents the temptations of this world. Temptations of the adversary. Reaching out to the desires of our heart. The needs of our life. The appeal of riches, things that the world can offer, or about these things, he said, that ensnare us and choke out the Spirit of God at work within our lives. Riches, deceitfulness of riches, he said, and pleasures and the things of this world. Why deceitful? Because it sounds like they're going to offer us what we want. And yet the hunger's never satisfied. The happiness escapes us. Deceitful because it was offered by the adversary of our soul. Things to make us happy. Things to make us feel good that appeal to us, you know. We want to share the experiences of the beautiful people. When I say the beautiful people, I don't mean the ones we read about here. I mean the ones we read about in People magazine. We want to share the things we see there. The media helps us, you know. The media and the accepted norm of our society and the people around us today, the ones we work with and the ones we play with, they're all calling out to us. They're all appealing and enticing us, you know, to partake of these things that don't satisfy the real hunger. That keep us walking there in dark and dreary places. Keep our lives unsettled. Our marriages unstable. Our happiness at risk. Our spiritual soul's well-being in jeopardy. Nephi describes that mist of darkness as the pride of the world. And the vain imaginations that we have. That's a term that really hits home to me. And it ought to every one of you. Vain imaginations. The imaginations of our heart. And so I've seen people, you know, in the Church of Christ, because of these hungers and desires that they have for a better life, a richer life, a happier life, to walk in the light and to be somebody, you know, I've seen them take all kinds of courses and training, assertiveness and all those kinds of things, you know. Vain imagination. I've seen them read the books about how other people's marital lives and their sexual lives and how it ought to be. And they have these vain imaginations. Not based on reality at all. Making them uncontented.
discontented with life, keeping them in a dark and a dreary place, not allowing them to walk in the light. And so, since we've given up a lot of our traditions and the circumscription of the society and of our church that used to put upon us, we find ourselves walking on the path, but it isn't straight anymore. You know, we wobble around and we get off of it and back on it and off of it. We find ourselves enveloped in the mists of darkness. And we can't see clearly anymore what we ought to be doing, what our role of life is, what God expects of us, what we ought to be desiring. So we only have one hope. There's only one hope left as we walk on that path and we're enveloped like this nation is enveloped in a mist of darkness, put there by our adversary, by the media, by everything out there that entices us. And that's that rod of iron that's out there beside the path. There's a rod of iron. And we must hold on to it. Lehi said in verses 68 and 69, "And it came to pass, I beheld others, while some were wandering off the path and were lost in these mists of darkness, I beheld others pressing forward, and they came forth and they caught hold of the end of the rod of iron. And with that rod of iron in their hand, they were able to press forward through the mist of darkness, clinging to the rod of iron even until they did come forth and partake of the fruit of the tree." The rod of iron, the Word of God, that's really all we have left to hold on to. And if you aren't willing to conform your life to the Word of God, you'll be just as enveloped in the mists of darkness as are all the millions of wayward lost people looking for happiness, looking, seeking, striving, and never obtaining that blessed estate. I remember my own experience. I know I've told many of you before, but I'm going to risk doing it again. Betty, what's the name of that cave down in Branson? Is it Marble Cave? Whatever it is huge. And it's a marvel. And Betty and I, and Kathy and Brian, Bonnie and her two daughters wanted to go there and visit that one day. And so we went. And we got there to the lineup, you know, and paid for our tickets just as they were going in, and we were the last ones in the line. I don't know how many people they let in at a time, about 100. And we were number 97, 98, 99, you know, that was us. Right back there with our four little fat kids. Excuse me, Kathy. Those of you that were around in those days, you know I'm telling the truth. Brian, you know, he was 4 years old and he weighed about as much as he does right now. There we were at the end of that line. And I'll never understand the dynamics or the physics of a long line. I'll never understand how it is that the people at the front of that line are going along slowly, step by step, marveling at the stalactites and the stalagmites and the beauty of nature and the crystalline pools. And back there at the end of the line, we're running just as fast as we can to catch up with them and never catch up. I can't understand that, but it's a reality of life. We got down in the bowels of that cave, hundreds of yards below the surface of the earth, and we were descending down a cavern. It was a long tunnel washed out by an ancient river. And we were on a little narrow path cut out of the rocks, you know, step by step, wet, slippery rock, making our way down there, hugging against the wall, you know, because right over here at our side was an abyss. A black hole, and you couldn't even see what was down in the bottom of it, but you could hear the water running. And you could hear rocks and boulders turning over in there as they were going down that abyss at our side. And there we were. I with Brian in front of me, you know, and I couldn't carry him any longer in his little short legs. We were going down there. And Bonnie and Becky right behind us. Everybody else had got down into a great big cavern. And the guide said, "Would you folks like to see what it's like to experience total darkness?" "Yeah, we would." So he turned out the lights. And there we found ourselves. Brian and myself, Becky and Bonnie, stranded in total darkness on a little narrow path cut out of a slippery wet limestone. I almost wore my shirt off rubbing against the wall over here, you know, and I could hear that dark hole where the water was running and the rocks were turning over at my right. And we didn't dare move, and the kids were crying, and maybe I was too. I was really mad. But I thank the Lord that at our side, between us and that abyss, there was a rod of iron, a steel rail we could hold on to, and we knew where we were, and we were safe, and we wouldn't fall off into the abyss. And be lost. A rod of iron. That's the only thing we have in this life to hold on to. You've got rid of the customs. And don't tell me you haven't. I could point out 100 of them that you no longer are proscribed by in your life. You've got rid of the traditions. And many of your friends ignore the moral values of our society just a few years ago. We walk in darkness. And our children, their only hope is that we show them this rod of iron and help them put their hands upon it, that they not be lost and wander off the path. I'd like to digress now and go back to Enos. I'd like to read verse 43 again. It's on page 196. Enos said, "I saw that I must soon go down to my grave, having been wrought upon by the power of God, that I must preach and prophesy to this people, and declare the word according to the truth which is in Christ." You know that I'm quite reminded of Mormon's words to Moroni, his son, when I read that. When Moroni said on page 772 in a letter to his son, he said this in verse 6, "And now, my beloved son, notwithstanding their hardness, the people around us, their lost condition, let us labor diligently. For if we would cease to labor, we should be brought under condemnation. For we have a labor to perform while in this tabernacle of clay, that we may conquer the enemy of all righteousness and rest our souls in the kingdom of God." This is a twofold work for Mormon and Moroni, for each of you, for my brother and myself. A twofold work. First of all, it is personal. In my personal life, I've got to learn to come to grips with, face and defeat the enemy of righteousness. And secondly, we have a ministry to share with others, to help others find the way of God, the way to peace and joy and happiness. I've seen quite a few people unhappy, discontented with their role in life. I've heard it, and I've seen it, and I've felt it even when it hasn't been audibly expressed. I've seen members of the ministry unhappy with their role to which God has called them. Now, I'm not saying that we should be satisfied always, you know, with the status quo. That isn't necessarily true. But I think there's a great danger in too much of a dissatisfaction with our role. I've seen men who are not of the ministry, and I've seen women who are not of the ministry, unsatisfied, dissatisfied with their role. So all of our churches have changed in the last generation as well. Dissatisfied with the role, not knowing what God is expected of them. You know, and when I think of that, I think of this beautiful passage in the 15th chapter of Alma. See if I can find it quickly. Sometimes it's really hard. I think it's Ammon, not Alma. It's in the 15th chapter of Alma, but this is Ammon speaking. And this is what he said. It's on page 407. I think these words are pertinent to my life and to your lives. The lives of you ministry and you lay members as well. In verse 52, Ammon says, "Oh, that I were an angel." He's thinking about the great work that Ken described this morning. The great work and the shortness of the time. Two compounding factors that sometimes really astound us, you know. The work that needs to be done and the shortness of the time. And so Ammon says, "Oh, that I were an angel and could have the wish of mine heart that I might go forth and speak with the trump of God and with a voice to shake the earth and cry repentance unto every people." He had a desire. He had a dream. Doesn't sound like there could be anything wrong with that. And I've heard similar desires expressed by members of the ministry and those who were not yet called to serve in the ministry in that capacity. "Yea, I would declare unto every soul with a voice of thunder repentance and the plan of redemption, that they should repent and come unto our God, that there might be no more sorrow upon the face of the earth. But behold, I am a man, and I do sin in my wish. For I ought to be content with the things which the Lord hath allotted unto me." Content is an important word. We should be content with the station the Lord has brought us to in this life, but do our very utmost to use it to bring honor and glory to Him, as our brother said this morning. Each person called into this gospel has been called according to the purposes of God, and each one have their own role and their own calling. Paul so clearly said, you know, that God has set into the church apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors. And I have known men in my life to aspire to be called to be an apostle or an evangelist and shirk the greatest of all responsibilities, to be a pastor, a shepherd to the people where he lived, to lead them in the ways of truth and righteousness. Surely, no greater calling, no greater responsibility, no greater challenge ever faced a human being than to be a good shepherd of God's children. And there are priests and teachers that God has set in His church. Are all apostles, He asks? Are all prophets? Are all evangelists? Why, no. There are priests and there are teachers. And I have known many men who have been called to the priesthood to serve in the capacity of a priest or a teacher. And after a while, word could I use? Yearn, desire, aspire to have a different calling. But I can assure the priests and the teachers of the Church of Christ, no greater challenge no greater responsibility. Listen to the responsibilities of priests and teachers. To preach. To teach. To expound. To exhort. To baptize. To administer the sacrament. And visit the house of each member. And exhort them to pray vocally and in secret. And attend to all family duties. To watch over the church always. To be with them. Strengthen them. See that there is no iniquity within the church. Neither hardness with each other. Neither lying nor backbiting nor evil speaking. And see that the church meet together often. And see also that each member does their duty. No greater challenge nor opportunity to serve God and man has ever been given and afforded. Whatever that calling, walk in it to its fullest. Exploit it to its fullest. I see people in the teaching profession, well, I used to, and I know, plain old elementary school teachers like me, a lot of times, they felt badly, you know. Somebody would say, "You're a teacher, well, where do you teach?" "Oh, I teach a fifth grade in element." "Oh, you're just an elementary school teacher, huh?" Now, if you've been a high school teacher, that's a notch up. But even better would have been to be an educator. We all had aspirations to be an educator. And so every night, year after year, every summer, year after year, back to college they went to get their PhD and become an educator. I have seen more teaching, more real education in a first grade classroom than on all the college campus at ASU. But you know, titles and names and positions get in our way. If our desire is to serve, every one of us have been called to serve. The apostle, the 70, the evangelist, the pastor, the priest, the teacher, the lay member. There is no end. The invaluable lay member. Paul says he's God's letter of introduction to the world. That's you. You're God's letter of introduction, standing between the world and the Lord to introduce them to the kingdom of God. In Sunday school class today, we read about Nicodemus. Jesus came and visited with him and told him he had to be baptized and be born again. Do you know what else about Nicodemus? I believe Nicodemus became a convert. Perhaps not right away. We read about him in John in chapter 3. And we don't read about Nicodemus again until chapter 7. When the Lord was having trouble with all the people. And there were people that heard his preaching and his teachings, and they said, "This man's a prophet." And others says, "This is a Christ." And others said, "Oh, could Christ come out of Galilee? Nothing good's ever come out of Galilee." And of course, off to one side were the Pharisees. They didn't like all this communication about this Jesus being the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one that the Jewish people were looking for. He was a challenge. He was a danger, a threat to their position in the church and among the people. And then came the officers to the chief priests and the Pharisees. I'm reading in chapter 7. I'm reading verse 45. They came the officers to the chief priests and the Pharisees, and they said to them, "Why haven't you brought him in? Why don't you do something about this guy?" And the officer said, "Never spoke a man like this." They were fearful. And then answered them the Pharisees, "Are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers or of the Pharisees believed on this guy?"
But this people who knoweth not the law, they're cursed. And then there was one among the Pharisees that spoke up. His name was Nicodemus, the one who had gone to Jesus by night. And Nicodemus said unto them, he that came to Jesus by night, being one of them, doth our law judge any man before it hear him and know what he doeth? And from that moment, Nicodemus began to be persecuted by his brethren in the Sanhedrin and among the Pharisees. And I'm sure that before long he had to leave that place. The only other passage that ever mentions Nicodemus is over at the end of John in chapter 19 and verse 39, when Jesus was crucified. And they took him down off the cross. We read in verse 39, and there came also Nicodemus, who at the first came to Jesus by night and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight, a treasure, an invaluable treasure, 65 pounds of myrrh. You don't have that much money in the bank. And this Nicodemus came that the body of his Lord and Savior would be wrapped in this gift that he brought to offer. No mention of him ever being called into the priesthood. But he was a servant of the Lord. He was a witness. He stood between Jesus Christ and his enemies and the people. And he bore witness of his love at the crucifixion of the Lord. And he was one of those disciples who followed after him. And the very first convert in all of Europe. Oh, we never can minimize the ministry of the Apostle Paul. Perhaps the greatest missionary, at least in the old world, that we could ever read about. All through Asia he went, and finally into Europe. And when he went into Europe, he met a woman there named Lydia in the first European town that he entered. And she heard him preaching, and she was converted. She believed, and she was baptized. And after she was baptized, she said, "Do you have confidence in my conversion? Come and abide with me. Make my home the center of your work here in Europe." And out of Lydia's home, her gift, what was it? Hospitality. Perhaps nothing more. Hospitality. And out of her home, this first convert in Europe, went the gospel to the Greeks and to the Romans and off into all the known world through the Romans. Through a woman. And here, in our little local, you know, we find people using the talents that God has given them at music, in teaching, women and men. I'll always appreciate the beautiful music we have from our choir and the quartet, the beautiful songs on the piano, our little children learning to play and to sing. I'll always appreciate and value that contribution in a world that's gone awry. How sweet to hear our children singing and playing the hymns of that straight and narrow path. I'll always appreciate the people that take the time, the dirty hard work of writing a curriculum, and the others that teach it, that our children might be brought up on the straight and narrow path, that they might see the value of that rod of iron and lay their whole hand upon it. Each one of us, we have a role. We need to see it clearly, distinctly. We need to know what God expects of us. We need to see the boundaries of that straight and narrow path. And I affirm to you, you can't find them anywhere in the world except here in the Holy Scripture. The rod of iron. I'd like to close this evening with closing words of Nephi,
who saw the beautiful tree, partook of it. He tasted of it. His life. He no longer walked in a weary and a dreary place, a dark and a weary place. He walked in light. Yet he still walked in affliction and trial and turmoil. Let his prayer be our prayer. Let his hunger be our hunger. Let us find times like I know he must have found and the Master found to go off into a quiet place, a desert place. Enlist the help of your friends, your husband, your wife, whoever you need to have that quiet time to hunger after the Lord. On page 93, second book of Nephi. Here's Nephi's hunger. Let it be mine and let it be yours. Oh, then, beginning with verse 42. If I have seen so great things, if the Lord in His condescension unto the children of men hath visited me in so great mercy, why should my heart weep and my soul linger in the valley of sorrow and my flesh waste away and my strength slacken because of mine afflictions or the burdens that I've been bearing all these years? Why should we? We needn't. We needn't. And why should I yield to sin because of my flesh? Yea, why should I give way to temptations that the evil one have place in my heart to destroy my peace and afflict my soul? Why am I angry because of mine enemy? Oh, awake my soul, no longer droop in sin. Rejoice, O my heart, and give place no more for the enemy of my soul. Do not anger again because of mine enemies. Do not slacken my strength because of mine afflictions. Rejoice, O my heart, and cry unto the Lord, and say, O Lord, I will praise Thee forever. Yea, my soul will rejoice in Thee, my God, and the rock of my salvation. I want you to think of that beautiful song we heard at the beginning of this service. And my prayer is that though I can't sing like that, that my soul can lift up a song of joy and gladness and beauty and praise to my Lord. Because through His love for us, each one of us can partake of that fruit. We can hunger after it and we can partake of it. And the partaking of it will lift us out of the valley of dreariness and darkness and sorrow. Stand our feet upon a high place where we can walk in light, and truth, and joy, and gladness. Even though through this life, as long as we live, we'll find ourselves wading through affliction. Yet there will come a marvelous change in our perspective, wrought by the power of God. May God bless us to this end.
Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for the day that Thou hast given us, this day that has been set apart to come here and to worship Thee and to fellowship one with another. We are thankful. We're thankful, Father, for the message that we have received. And I do pray that we will carry that message within our hearts, let it weigh upon our minds, that it would guide and direct us, perhaps give us strength and inspiration. Help us, Father, to walk in that straight and narrow path, to keep in sight the goal that Thou hast set before us. Help us, Father, to hold on to the rod of iron, to guide us and to direct us. Once again, Father, we pray for the sick and the afflicted in our midst, praying that Thy Spirit would bless them according to their needs. So, Father, go with us now as we depart from this place. Keep us safe from the harms and dangers of life. Keep us from the temptations that would surround us. I do pray that Thou would strengthen us daily. I ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.